of the book of Esther, there 1:33, right before Job, right after Nehemiah. Many, many principles in the book of Esther. Practical application. 66 books in the Bible. 2 of them have women's names. One is Esther, one is Ruth. A lot of the books of the Bible are written about principles concerning women, but there are only 2 that bear women's names. Both of the books, Ruth and Esther, depict what a woman could be like. That's why we called her Bonnie Ruth Gaynor. Bonnie for the Southern Confederacy, and Ruth for Biblical, and Gaynor for the Dungeon. The grace concept. Anyway, the first 5 chapters lead up to a crisis and a drama. It is a great drama. This particular book should be done as far as a theatrical production or a play or a movie or something. Someone's missing the boat on this one. Very apropos to it, I guess. First 5 chapters lead up to a crisis point in the drama. And the events move along quickly towards a threatened disaster. Until finally, the focal point, the gallows, are built. It's almost like looking towards the cross. And then the cross comes, and then things turn around. Then in chapter 6, there comes a sudden turn in the drama. And the crisis being anticipated is now overruled. And the tables are turned, as it were. And the Jews who he deals with are both delivered and avenged. In other words, it's the principle where God uses nations to whip and discipline. And the threatened tragedy gives place to triumph and blessings. And the black clouds, as it were, break apart, and the sun bursts through, and there's a song of deliverance and prosperity. So chapters 1-5, we have a crisis anticipated. And in chapter 6-10, we have a crisis overruled. And amid the shadows, we find God standing there, keeping watch over his own. The principle is a lot of times you feel like God is silent in your life. And, you know, where is God when this is going on? Well, he's there. You know, there's the anticipation of the tragedy, but he's still there. And he sees, he knows, and he still cares for his own, even though you may not be aware of it. The passage in the Psalms that says, "He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And the same thing is applied to us. Because he that keeps us never slumbers or sleeps. You may not know that he's aware of what's going on in your life, but he's not sleeping. He's well aware of what's going on in your life. Esther is elected to the position of a queen, just like a bride. So that she's in a place of influence when the critical moment comes. And she is one who is used to avert the inescapable disaster and turn the tables on Israel's enemies. In other words, she's at the right place at the right time. The Jews in Esther are in Persia. And the perfect picture of the Jews of the Second Advent. The Jews in Persia are a perfect picture of believers out of fellowship. Now, the name God does not appear in the book of Esther. And this has caused a lot of critics to say, well, the book doesn't belong because the word God doesn't appear. But it's interesting, though the word of God doesn't appear, as you read it, Christ uttered, the word may not appear, but God appears. So it's like the principle, the name of God is not mentioned to the unbeliever or when a believer is out of fellowship. So that reconciliation and deliverance can only be based on the grace of God. Now, God's will is that all should be saved and be in fellowship with Him. God has His own free will, and He's not willing to only suppose, but the human race has free will. So God has a permissive will. He lets people use their free will and their negative attitude towards Him. But God also has a overruling will. He won't let the enemy, in this case it's a person by the name of Haman, destroy the Jews. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. The book of Esther is designed for comfort. Because there's tragedy that's impending. And yet out of the tragedy, they are comforted. And yet the principle of Romans 8:31 in Esther, where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31 says, if, and He is, not if, maybe He is, or maybe He isn't. But if God is for us, and He is, then who can be against us? And the answer is not to no one. The principle in this book is also Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Last emphasis. Shall prosper. There are weapons that are formed, but they won't prosper. And then we also have a principle of Genesis 50:20, they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good to deliver many souls alive. And so we see in this book that God is faithful. And I'll never ever realize that God's faithfulness has a purpose. God's faithfulness is an incentive for our faithfulness. So we'll see in this book the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We'll see a satanic attack on the book of Esther. Again, the word God does not appear in the book at all. But to give you the tenor of the book, a heathen king is mentioned 150 times. So if you have the mentioning of a heathen king 150 times and the word God not mentioned once, you can almost tell what's going on. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered, put more pressure on the book of Esther because the Dead Sea Scrolls did not contain the book of Esther. So you give some so-called critical theologians the fact that there's no evidence in the Dead Sea Scrolls or the book of Esther, and the word God doesn't appear, so they try to throw it out of the canon of Scripture. But the book of Esther testifies to the protection of Jews during the fifth cycle of discipline and dispersion. In other words, God will never forsake the believer nor cease to pursue the unbeliever. The longest verse in the Bible is found in the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 9. Esther answers the question, what about the heathen? I want to give you these verses because of the fact that this is one of the keys in this particular book. The Jews are taken hostage in this particular book. The time is about 521 B.C. We have hostages on the scene all the time. And they are definitely not fulfilling the principle that we find in this book. We're going to see what happens to the hostages. But in this particular book, we'll see the question answered, what about the heathen? And I'll give you the verses where it's explained. In chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 122. In chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 13 and 15, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 9. All those verses throughout the book is almost like the Exodus, because God is taking a point in history and letting the whole world know what's going on, and directs everybody's attention to that Persian palace. And as, you know, the news goes out, we'll see the news going out throughout all the provinces of the world that the Jews are going to be annihilated in one day, and the day is mentioned. Everybody's looking for that day to happen, and then he delivers the Jews. See? So he's focusing the whole world's attention like on a tragedy, and he turns cursing into blessings, and consequently the whole world gets evangelized at the time. So we have the principle, what about the heathen? We also have a principle in the fact that believers are only told to be faithful. In this book you'll see that Esther is faithful. You also see the principle in this book about orphans. Esther's an orphan. You know, if you've ever been raised in an orphanage, you understand the despondency and the bitterness of being an orphan. But Esther realizes that she may be an orphan physically, but she isn't an orphan because she has God as her father. And this will come up. We'll see that the word Esther means star. That's what the word Esther means, star. And the principle of the star is found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And that's the principle that those who wean people to the Lord will shine as the stars. And that's the word Esther again. We also see in this particular concept the principle of Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of it is of the Lord. In other words, they're going to throw dice. Whatever number the dice comes up, that's the day they're going to kill the Jews. And so the whole world is looking for that day to come up, and looking for the Jews to be annihilated. And so the casting of lots is the casting of dice, and we cast a lot, but God disposes of the dice. Now, as far as the Jews are concerned, as far as the background on the book, Esther is one of the groups of writings known to the Jews as the five rolls. You know, the Bible is written in a scroll, and the Jews call them five rolls. The five rolls make up the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Now this book, the whole study of this book, takes place when the Jews are under Persian rule. In other words, they're dispersed out of the land. Consequently, this book became to be held in high esteem by the Jews. And they call it the roll, or par excellence. The Jews have their holidays appointed by the Lord. One of the holidays of the Jews, if you ever want to get into a conversation with the Jews, one of their feasts is called the Feast of Purim. And as you know, God appointed all the holidays that the Jews have. Yom Kippur, you know, Day of Atonement, and so on. The Jews use this expression in their language every day. And they use this word Purim as a barometer. And if you ask a Jew what kind of a day he had, he'll say something like this. Well, he says, you know, every day is not Purim. And Purim to them is the epitome. In other words, Purim to them is the happiest time in the world. And they use it in their language. So when you're talking with Jews, just say, well, how is Purim? What they do in Purim, they take something, they call it a humantop. The best way that I can explain it would be something like a roll, a pastry, that is, I forgot the name of the company to put them out. It would be sort of like a triangle, and they stuff it with apples and stuff. Well, they stuff theirs with raisins. And they eat them all the time on the day of Purim. So you can have a conversation with them. The word Purim, by the way, P-U-R, I am is plural, and her is the word for dice. And so this is where they get the concept of casting lots. It's dice. Die or dice. So when you say Purim, they immediately know that it's a holiday where someone threw some dice and were going to destroy the Jews in one day, but God delivered them. So that's why it's the happiest day and a happy holiday. Now Esther is a woman for the emergency. The principle of faithfulness in small things. She has inner beauty and she has outer beauty. She showed heroism, tact, courage, patriotism, and she's very nationalistic. She shows the principle that the Lord is the one who promotes, and if you're not promoted by the Lord, then you'll never be promoted. Times of history, there are certain times when there are no men around that have any word inside of them. So consequently, the Lord uses women. He used women like Deborah, for example, in the book of Judges. He used a woman by the name of Jael, who was on the scene, and she had enough word where there wasn't any around, and the Lord used her also. In other words, wherever the word of God resides, whatever receptacle it is, whether it's male or female, the Lord will use that particular individual. And so he uses Esther in a great way here. Psalm 83 is a good commentary on the whole book. Now, during the Feast of Purim, which the Jews celebrate today, I don't mean this day, but I mean our day, the children shake rattles at the mention of Haman's name. Every time the word Haman is mentioned, he was trying to kill the Jews, they have a rattle. And they just rattle it against his wickedness and trying to destroy them. It's a part of their history. If you want conversation with a Jew, this is the way to get in. Because that's something good that happened to them when everybody's trying to destroy them. Purim is considered by the Jews to be the best day in the Jewish calendar. Now, in Cairo, Ramesses II had a slab, and on the slab it said this: Israel is annihilated. Israel will have no posterity. In Hitler's heyday, in a German encyclopedia, it said this: in less than 100 years, the Jewish problem will be solved because the race will simply disappear. So you can see between those two concepts outside of the Bible that Satan's trying to remove the Jews from the scene. If he can remove the Jews from the scene, then they can't be around for a future that God has provided, has planned for them. So he tried to remove the Jews. But he hasn't been able to, because God has promised that there will be Jews. Now Esther's marriage to King Xerxes resulted in his son Artaxerxes, who is Esther's stepson and succeeded him. And this king was the one that Nehemiah was cupbearer for. And he was given permission to come to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. The book of Esther is 40 years after the temple was built, and about 30 years before the wall was rebuilt. On both days of the Feast of the Jews read the book of Esther in the synagogue. And the copy read must not be printed. And the names of the 10 sons of Haman are written on it in a peculiar manner, being the wings like so many bodies in a goblet. And the reader must pronounce all these names in one breath. And whenever Haman's name is mentioned in the synagogue, there is a terrible noise, and some drum with their feet, and some have mallets, and the others use their rattles. The topic of the book is the deliverance of the Jews. The key verse is chapter 4, verse 14. There are three feasts in the book of Esther. The feast of Ahasuerus, who is the king, we see wine, anger, and a frantic thirst. Then there's the feast of Esther, which is deliverance, promotion, heroism, grace, and protection. Then there is the feast of Purim, which is vengeance. God revenges the enemies, and a memorial to the grace of God, and Mordecai is promoted. I can go on forever before we get into the book. But we'll keep going with it, and when we open, you'll see some of these, and we'll add to them. Tremendous principle. I think people have tried to keep the book of Esther out of the Bible because of these reasons. Esther proves that God uses people. Esther proves that God is interested in you. That's all. It's that simple. And that God intervenes in history. God uses providential circumstances. God turns cursing into blessing. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. Here's one for you. You can never be Pentecostal, read the book of Esther. There are no miracles in the book of Esther. None whatsoever. There's no speaking in tongues in the book of Esther. That eliminates 90% of so-called Christendom. But we have the outworking of circumstances in the natural sequences. God using the normal functions of everyday life and working through them. Nothing supernatural or spectacular, anything like that. Esther has a miraculous ending without the need of using miracles. Now, God may be out of sight, but we're never out of his sight. Sometimes you think that God is not aware of what's going on with you, and so you may think he's out of sight, but you're not out of his sight. He may be invisible, but he's infallible. He may seem strangely silent, but he is actively sovereign. He's always working. He may seem unsuspected, yet he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent, and he still guides and guards. Evil sometimes is temporarily permitted, but ultimately it is frustrated. In other words, the silence of God is the intention of God. All right, I think I've given you enough to work on, so we'll start. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. I'm going to do a lot of Jewish words for you. Maybe you have some Jewish friends. A-H-A-Z-E-U-R-U-S. That's a Hebrew word. The Persian equivalent, because they're in Persia, don't try to pronounce it because it's almost impossible. That's the Persian word for the same word. Xerxes is the same thing in the Greek. These three words are in different languages. Now we have Ahasuerus here. That's the title of a Persian king. So in Hebrew it would be this, Persian would be this, and the Greek it would be this. We know him in history by his Greek name. See? Now Xerxes figures in Grecian history. Ahasuerus is not a proper name but a title. And history tells us that he was a despot. You read Ezra 4 verses 1 through 10. You have a description of him. He's capricious, he's fickle, he's reckless with human lives, he is immersed in sensual pleasures, he has wide emotional swings. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, which reigned from India. I want you to please remember the location because it's interesting. From India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Bear that in mind. Because now you're talking about world evangelism. Again, he's going to focus the world's attention on a palace in Persia. And he's going to send out messengers all around these 127 provinces and focus their attention on this spot. Just like the Exodus. And how people came to know the Lord, how the Exodus people came to know the Lord because of hostages. Isn't that interesting? I haven't heard one hostage come out of where they were and said, boy, I wasn't worried at all because I had Christ as my Savior. Had time to think about him, though. Just all this humanitarian stuff. They didn't do anything for me but get us into a lot of trouble. Which reigned from India unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So here is worldwide evangelism. Now Ethiopia was compelled to furnish troops for Xerxes against Greece. Now the word reigned is the Hebrew word for a king. M-A-L-A-K. To reign means to ascend the throne. To rule. The word provinces are a word that look like this. Med, E, No, that's the word for provinces, which means judgeship or jurisdictions or districts that are ruled by a judge or a region. So he ruled then, or had the rulership over, or was the king over, every district or province. See, that's like one man rule. One ruler. You know the old song, if I ruled the world, you know. Well, the one world ruler is a satanic principle. You'll see it in a minute. Because when you have one world ruler, then Satan can influence that one person and influence the whole world. But when you have national entities, the more nations the better, with their own rulers, he can only be at one place at one time. The last I heard, he was in Puerto Rico. No. You see, but when you have one world ruler, then you can control the whole world. So here we have a perfect setup. We have one ruler, and he controls the whole area. Now all that Satan has to do is control him. And he does. And he says, we're going to kill all the Jews. And so he sends out letters. Such and such a date, we're going to hang all the Jews. See that? Him and the United Nations and everything else is never going to work. 35 years ago, the League of Nations said they were going to stop wars. Now, I am 23 years old now, and I have seen wars increase. There were less wars when I was growing up than there are now. That was a joke, 23 years old. I bet you guess. Now, God sets up kings and rulers, and he also overthrows them. Now, a governor is called, like, for example, another term, a satrap. And in Asia Minor alone, they had 10 of them. All right, verse 2, what went on in those days? Well, in those days, when the king sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. Notice the principle in those days, and we have the concept where you live one day at a time. And that's the fact that all days are evil and that you can't change the world because all days are continually evil and you can't leave a better world for your children because it's going to get progressively worse. The only thing you can do is prepare your children for the world. Now, Shushan, the palace, is east of the Persian Gulf. The word Shushan comes from a lily because of its whiteness as a flower or an ornament. And from the tubular shape, it resembles a place in Persia. And there are an abundance of tulips there, by the way. So it probably gets its name from its locale. The word palace means castle or fortress. And it was supposed to be, in history, a very pleasant place. And it was a favorite winter residence for you, for all Persian kings. That's where they went for the summer. Now, verse 3 says, in the third year of the reign, he made a feast unto all his servants. Now, I want you to notice, I gave you in the beginning, I don't expect you to remember them, three feasts. But this feast is going to point to another feast, which is the Feast of Purim. This is the happy one. This is the deliverance. This is the plan of destruction. So you go from feast to feast. Now, this feast is a banquet on a grand scale, extending over a long period of time, and were frequently provided by the rich monarchs of these eastern countries. Both in ancient and modern times, especially in Assyria and Babylon, we have that principle in Daniel 5. The beginning of this party was dedicated mostly to amusement, simply by exhibiting the treasures of the court. And then it was closed by a seven-day special feast given within the gardens of the royal palace. This particular palace has been uncovered by archaeologists, and there were a great deal of marble pillars that they had found in their excavations. Verse 3, and all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province before him. Now, we get some of the dignitaries at this party, which is interesting. The word princess is the word tsar, which means a head person of any rank or class of people. Could be a general, it could be a governor, it could be a master, a prince, a steward, a ruler, or a lord. The word servants is E-H-B-E-G, another class of people, which are manservants, those who serve like a bond servant. The next term you have is power, which is K-H-A-H-Y-I-L, which is a force of men. These are soldiers, military people. And then the noble are the partum, which is a noble ruler. And the word before him means in his presence. So we have all these different classifications of people in his presence at this banquet. When you think about feasts, and you think about parties of rulers, and people who are in authority, these are all people in authority with the exception of the servants here. We think about the principle that has come down to us and we have a problem with in our country, and that's the principle of people in authority should never drink. Because it obstructs justice. One of the problems we have in this country is because we've got too many people in leadership drinking and they're obstructing justice. And they're making decisions based on their drunkenness. And the decisions are mainly unfair. In the case of Herod the Great, for example, we had the principle in Salome with John the Baptist. And you remember how he lost his head over that particular feast. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about drinking. Please understand it. And drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is, for the simple reason that drunkenness, you can't make a good decision. You know, overeating is a sin, too. I never hear anybody preaching on that, simply because most of the preachers are too fat. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 6, heads this party off before it starts, because it says, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. So if you say, hey, I'm dying, give me a shot, you're in good shape. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that are heavy heart, let him drink, and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. So if you're about to die, and you got the misery, then all right, take a shot. Now, officials who have responsibility should not get drunk. And that's brought out in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. You see, they have a sense of responsibility, and if they drink, why, then they pervert justice. How many times have we read in the past about the president so-and-so was found in the car or under the bridge, or there were beer cans there, or what have you? And you said to yourself, oh, God, we can't have that because that guy don't know what he's doing. Isaiah 28 is a perfect passage on it. In Isaiah 28, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, went down because of drunkenness. And it says, woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is the capital of the 10 northern tribes, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. It's Isaiah 28, verse 1. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, are out of the way. The priests, the prophets have erred through strong drink. They're all swallowed up of wine, they're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. So you have the principle right away. Here we have a bunch of people in authority who have jurisdiction over a lot of people, and now they're going to go and have a big party, see? And because of this, they're going to pervert justice. So verse 1, we have his wings. Verse 2, we have his palace. Verse 3, we have his power. And in verse 4, we're going to have his wealth. And verse 5, his feast. Verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, in the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, how many days did this go on? 144 days. Now that's a happy hour, 10 happy hours. Riches is the word wealth. It's a Hebrew word which means to accumulate wealth. It means to wax rich, to grow rich. Emphasis on the details of life. He's throwing a big party, and he's showing everybody his possessions. Excellent majesty is the word for greatness, or his dignity, or his mighty acts. Notice he displays his glorious kingdom, his excellent majesty, many days. In other words, he's going to show you how great he is. So here is a missed opportunity. He has a hearing. People are coming there for 180 days, 6 months. And what is he going to show them? His possessions, his gifts. Suppose you had an opportunity of people come to your party and you had an opportunity to show them what your riches are, what would they be? You know, your piano, you know, your paintings, what would it be? You see what I mean? There's a missed opportunity here. Remember the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon? And what did Solomon tell her? The Word of God. And when she left, she said to him, boy, she said, the things I heard about you, half. I only heard half of what you know. And he gave her the Word. Verse 5, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan in the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So we have continued drinking and feasting weeks of it. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So this is the principle of wine is made by men, and some men are made by wine. Okay, there's a little old winemaker. He makes wine, but then there are some men who are made by wine. You know, whoever's doing the making. And we have, again, the principle of drunken leadership. And raging means erring and yelling. No wise person would be deceived by wine. And we have the principles in Isaiah 5 that we read. Made a feast just in the palace, the garden of the king's palace. We remember in Daniel chapter 5, we have a similar situation where Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And they brought forth golden vessels, as you remember, to drink out of, and then there was a handwriting on the wall. So once again we see the principle that no man is rendered wise by wine. He said Budweiser, you know, Budweiser. Mm-hmm. But you're not rendered wise by wine. And also that no man is out of the reach of God either. And no man's conscience is so bad to God that that person can't be reached by the Lord either. The court here is where we have the columns elevated in the center of a mound, and around it would be, according to Persian fashion, a garden with fountains, and the colonnades would represent the court of the garden of the king's palace with its pillars of marble. Shushan, the palace, in this particular location, the courtyard, being outside but at the same time inside, the garden within and without. Verse 6, we see his glory, what he showed the people. There were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were made of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue, white, and black marble. Red, white, and blue is all right, but anyway, here are some of his glory. The fashion here in the houses of those who were great on these festive occasions. And what they did was decorate the chambers from the middle of the walls downward with damask or velvet hangings of various colors. They were suspended on hooks or taken down at one's own pleasure. And the beds of the couches on which, according to custom, the guests reclined were formed either entirely of gold and silver or inlaid with ornaments as of costly metals. And they stood on an elevated floor of party-colored marble. So we got a couple of principles here. This is a principle where you can see they're occupied with the details of life, having no capacity for prosperity. And prosperity being one of the toughest tests. The mingled colors used here indicate the apostasy as to the colors used, for example, in the temple and the tabernacle. In other words, it indicates a leaven of apostasy and of submission and sublimation in the pursuit of happiness. And the fact that they do not have the mastery of the details of life
And thereby they cannot have any true capacity and expression for love or life in any category. This would be slavery to the details of life. He shows them everything that he has, all his possessions. See? And that's him. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8 says, the grass fadeth and the flower fadeth away. Now the point here is that the glory of Persia is no longer in existence. It has passed. See, the glamour and the glory of the world fades. Now verse 7, and they gave them drink and vessels of gold. The vessels being diverse one from another, all different types. And royal wine in abundance according to the bounty of the king. That word stated as bounty. So verse 7, we have the king's bounty. Now here we have the emphasis on the vessels for drinking. And the royal wine, which is the king's drink, shows that the drinking has become the prominent function of this feast. 127 provinces, with attendants, officers, and every guest, drank out of a goblet of different design, in a different form, which transcends our imagination, which describes a banquet, not a feast. Now, when you're a slave to the details of life, then you place others in slavery. In other words, misery loves company. Now we have also the factor here that leadership has a responsibility to the people to protect them. So in verse 1, we have his reign. In verse 2, we have his palace. Verse 3, we have his power. Verse 4, we have his wealth. Verse 5, we have his feast. Verse 6, we have his glory. Verse 7, his bounty. Verse 8, we'll see his law. And in verse 9, we'll go to his wife. Now, the word feast is an act of drinking, and it's a matter of imbibing. The royal wine is the ruler's wine, and the one who has dominion sitting on the throne. And wine is a drunken beverage, Y-A-H, Y-I-N, Yain. Yain is fermented wine, intoxicating wine, effervescing, as it were. And this is wine that you can get drunk from. Verse 8 now, and the drinking was according to the law. Law is a royal edict, or a statute, or a commandment, or a decree, or a custom. In other words, kings expressed command on this occasion. None did compel. Compel means to insist. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of the house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So verses 1 through 8, we have the king. Starting in verses 9 through 22, we have his queen. The word pleasure means delight or acceptable or desire or voluntary will. The officers are a multitude, and they have plenty of servers, and they're sufficient. The word appoint means to instruct, to consult, to set down together a council. So he recognizes free will here. And he doesn't force them to drink. The Persian custom was to bring wine continually. All right, now we're going to see his inconsistency. Verse 9, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now here's our second feast, and they're still going to point to the Feast of Purim. Now here's his wife. So the celebration was double. And she's using great freedom here, but she's still a slave to the king's will, as in most Eastern monarchs. According to the fashion of the East, the sexes do not mingle in society. And the court ladies were entertained in a separate apartment by the queen. And she had great power over the women of the court, and there were some 300 to 400 concubines involved here. Verse 10 of the seventh day, when the mind of the king was made merry with wine. And it says, as the days advanced, the drinking was more frequently indulged in, so at the close there was a great excess of drunkenness. And at the end it was worse than the beginning, and things didn't get better. Heart is the word, Hebrew word for the mind. It's not the pump. L-E-B. And that's the word which is the center of everything, the mind. In other words, we have a nice principle here. Drinking affects the mind. So then, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. So then all you have to do is drink and you have it. Verse 10, he commanded Nahuman and Bitsah and Harbona and Bigsah and Abigasar and Jasar and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. Now here's his command. Now the word chamberlains is a Hebrew word, sawrif. It's a word for castration. Or eunuchs who were in charge of the royal harem. In other words, this was some of the valets of the female apartments. They were ministers of the state. They were called chamberlains, and they were eunuchs and officers. In Jeremiah 52, verse 25, we have a passage that said he took also out of the city a eunuch which had the charge of the men of war. In Acts chapter 8, verse 27, says, and he arose and went, behold, a man, a great man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, found him reading in Isaiah. That guy was a eunuch also. So chamberlains are eunuchs, which is to be castrated. In the Greek language, they use the word as a bedkeeper. One who is charge of the beds and the bedchambers. The Hebrew word clearly indicates and implies the incapacity which mutilization involves. In other words, castration, which according to Josephus was not practiced by the Jews upon either man or animals. In the law, Deuteronomy 23:1, compared with Leviticus 22, verse 24, is repugnant to this treatment of any Israelite. It was a barbarous custom of the East to treat their captives this way, not only at a tender age, but even past puberty. The word officer is the same word that we have for Potiphar in Genesis 37 and 39. In the Assyrian monument, a eunuch often appears, sometimes armed and in a warlike capacity, or as a scribe, as noting the number of heads and the amount of the spoil, as receiving the prisoners, and even as officiating in religious ceremonies. The complete assimilation of the kingdom of Israel and later of Judah is traceable in the rank and the prominence of eunuchs. They mostly appeared in one of the two relations, either military, where they were set over men of war with the ability of trustworthiness, counterbalancing inferior courage and military vigor, or associated, as we will recognize, with women and children. And this is the way that they operated. We must remember that both the Hebrew and the Greek terms were sometimes applied to those filling important jobs with regard to any corporal utilization. So we have the principle where the feast has started, there's a lot of drinking going on, and we have some of the structure in the background. Now, verse 11 we have is ignorance. And here it is, you know, as a result of being merry with wine, here's some of the decisions that he makes. To bring Vashti, the queen, before the king was the crown royal, so to show the people and the princes her beauty, she was fair to look upon. In other words, the word show is a word to inspect. Josephus says that the Chaldeans have the idea that the king intended to show Vashti his guest naked. The word beauty means that she's beautiful, and bright, fair means a good, fine, beautiful, precious, well-favored. The crown means a diadem on her hair. So he's in his cup, as it were. And he's no longer able to protect her. Now he wants to expose her. You know? Now, it's real interesting because the husband's responsibility is to protect his wife, you see. You know, the Lord protects us, and here's the king making a public display out of his wife and putting her to an open scene, see? And you can see what the principle is coming up very easily. Now, in verse 12, she uses her wisdom, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. The word refused is utterly refused. So Vashti refused to obey a commandment of the king who is her husband, which would expose her to the drunken party. This would be what you call indecent exposure, which was wrong on two accounts. The first, the fact that she was a woman, and also the fact that that she was the queen, and even more so than the wives of other men. And she was secluded from the public eye by the Persian customs. Now this is wine speaking to the king, overpowering him by the force of offended pride, figuring that his honor was offended by her not appearing and not appreciating her proper conduct of intimacy and privacy. See, that's a lack of the principle of the bishop of the soul. And he previously displayed all his possessions and wealth and riches. Now he wants to display another one of his possessions, the queen. Definitely not the bishop of the soul. He had more respect for the willingness of others not to drink in verse 8 than he did for her free will. And here is the unwillingness of his wife to expose herself to others. So wine is a mocker, and wine distorts judgment, and wine tips the scales of justice. So therefore, verse 12, the king is very wroth, and his anger burned in him. This is where we'll stop and take it up next time. You can see the parties going on, all the activities are going, king showing all his possessions. One of his possessions is his wife. He wants to display her beauty too, and away we go. And you can see the story building. As we go along, you'll see this thing build up and see some of the principles that are not taken into consideration and the ones that are disregarded here. You see Esther comes to the forefront and be an instrument of the Lord to deliver these views at this particular time. Now, Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the Word. And we're thankful that we can look back on history and see whereby you have intervened in history and have turned cursing into blessing. We're thankful that regardless whether we're male or female, it makes no difference what our sex happens to be. But if the Word of God indwells us and we have a